a most important book written by Moses to influence a nation of people, the nation of Israel. A book that's placed at the beginning of your Bible as well. And how does it begin? It begins with a stunning statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a statement that is fundamental. It's a statement that is challenging. It's a statement that's demanding. The rest of the chapter points to the power of this God and His Word. If you look down in verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse." Verse 7, the end of the verse, "And it was so." So God spoke, and it happened. And He created this planet upon which we live as a habitable place for us to live. First chapter, first book. What is that there for? What difference does it make if we understand and believe what's written in that first chapter and in that first book? Look at Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites and had taken him down there. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph, you know that his brothers, full of jealousy, sold him as a slave to a foreign people. He was taken to a foreign land. He was away from his family. He was away from his race and culture. He was away from his religion. Bitter, bitter things now had happened in his life. There in Potiphar's house, he was seduced by Potiphar's wife. This would have easily appealed to his pride, not to mention his passion. What kept Joseph away from his father, away from his family, away from his race, in a place you would think no one would know, to indulge the pleasures of the flesh? The answer is in verse 9. When this woman enticed him, Joseph responded, "There's no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Observe that Joseph's response to this invitation, this opportunity, this incident, was not, "I may get thrown into prison," was not, "I'll lose my good position with Potiphar," was not, "I'm afraid of the consequences." It's simply, "I'll sin against God." But God had let him be sold into slavery. But God had let him be taken to a foreign land. But he believed God was omnipresent, was everywhere. He believed God was omniscient, that He knew everything. He believed God was omnipotent, all-powerful. And that's what kept Joseph in this faraway land and the secrecy of between him and another woman of committing this deed. What's going to keep you and what's going to keep me from doing the things that are wrong? When you're at work, maybe you can cheat from your employer. Maybe you can change a bill of lading to help you out. What's going to keep you from it? Maybe you can get by with it. There's one thing that'll keep you from it. In the beginning, God. That'll keep you from it. You're out, two young people in a car at night. Nobody knows. It's dark. The temptations arise. Things are there. What's going to keep you from it? Maybe you can hide it. Maybe you've made preparation. There's one thing. In the beginning, God. How can you do this and sin against God? You go home. You treat your wife, your husband, your children, your parents in a certain way. You raise your voice. You get mad. Maybe you slander one another. You go to church. Nobody knows. Nothing's ever said about it. Maybe there's no lasting consequences that you can see, though it's hard to imagine there not being. What will keep you from it? In the beginning, God. That's the so what. As parents, we're concerned about our young people. We're concerned about what's going to happen when they leave us. We're concerned about what's going to happen when they go to college, when they marry someone. What are you going to do to prevent it? You can establish strong family ties, and that's good. You can give them an education, and that's good. But there's one thing, that will establish for them a universal moral code that will impact every decision in their life, and this is it. In the beginning, God. That's the so what of Genesis chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It may be that people would say, if you ask, what's the important part of the Bible? The New Testament. Maybe especially the red letters. John 1's in the New Testament, and it's not red letters. But in John chapter 1 and verse 1, as John begins his record of what's called the Gospel of Christ, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So here's another account of the creation. And this time, in the account of the creation, we have some being called the Word as being there and responsible for that creation you read about in Genesis chapter 1. But when you get down to verse 14 of that same prologue, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten Son of God. The one John's going to write about, the Son of God, the Gospel of Christ, hinges upon, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If I don't believe that, then why would I believe the Gospel of Christ, that John begins with that very premise? So you can't say, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not concerned about Genesis. No, Genesis is a foundational statement that there's a God who made everything. He's that powerful. As in our prayer, we've prayed with Wally time and again. He said He's an awesome God. That's foundational. It's foundational to our faith in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, Jesus said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Mark out the word clothe. Will He not much more bless you? If God takes care of the flowers and the grass, will He not do much more for those who trust in Him? Do you believe it? That's the question. O you of little faith. How can He? In the beginning, God created. In the prayer we prayed with Wally, we thank God for the creation that we enjoy. We reference that in the songs that we sing. But it's that trust in that that will enable us to believe that God will take care of the everyday needs of life. And far beyond, as this text is dealing with, far beyond that. So that in verse 32 and 33, he said, the Gentiles. Are you a Gentile? Yes. But this is the Gentile talking about the world. The world who do not believe Genesis 1. Who do not believe in the Gospel of Christ. After these things, the Gentiles eagerly seek. It's their life. It's their focus. How am I going to eat? How am I going to clothe my body? How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to pay my taxes? That's what the world thinks about. That's what they live for. But he said, your Father knows you need these things. But seek first. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And these things will be added to you. Seek first the rule of the Messiah, which is what this sermon is about. The rule of God in your heart and life. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that God's will be done in my life. Make that the focus of your life and let God take care of those other things. But you see, it all starts with belief in that kind of a God. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. It hinges upon whether or not we believe what God said. God said and it was so. So God makes the promise, I'll take care of these things. Do we believe He can? Do we believe He will? And so here's the so what of Genesis chapter 1 and our faith and our concepts and our views of the Almighty God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. beginning in verse 3. Peter said, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So here, by the time the destruction of Jerusalem took place, these last days just preceded that. You know, 30 years had passed and nearly 40 years had passed. And they say, you've been preaching this business about Jesus coming again. He went to heaven and He's coming back. And you've been preaching this year after year after year. Nothing's changed. If they could make that claim then, what about today? 2,000 years has passed. You people talk about Jesus coming again. Nothing's changed. The sun still comes up in the morning, goes down in the evening. There's wars and rumors of war. There's earthquakes and hurricanes. Everything just like it's always been. And so people mock your faith. Why are you making the sacrifices you do? Why do you adhere to the moral code that you do? Why do you come together in an assembly like this on Sunday when you can be doing other things? Peter continues, when they mean this, it escapes their notice. Something escapes their notice. Something they choose to ignore. Something they either in ignorance or willfully deny. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. We're talking about the so what of believing in the God of Genesis 1 and that when God said it was so. Is that a rational, is that a fundamental principle you can rest on? Peter thought so because that's the very point he made. You won't make that mistake if you understand Genesis 1, that God created the heavens and the earth and He did it by the power of His word. And he said, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Then you turn over 6 chapters in Genesis. God destroyed the entire earth with water, the flood of Noah. But then in verse 7, by His word. Remember that statement of Genesis 1? God said, and it was so. By His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Ungodly men will be judged. This world will not continue forever. And when you get down to verse 13, according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why would you look for some change like that where there'd be no sin, where righteousness reigned? There's one reason. God said, and it was so. That's the Creator God. And if He said it, it's so. And it's faith in that, well, that will change my view of the future. And thus my priorities and focus in life. And in the prayer we prayed, we talked about that very thing. And so, there is a so what in understanding that. But the question is, how do we know if it's true? We read that in Genesis 1. Maybe we've heard it from the time we were a child. But there's a lot of things we may have heard that's not so. How do we know that's so? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He talks about why God is angry with men when they suppress the truth about God and their unrighteous living. And he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. To the world? Yes. How about people that don't have a Bible, including those folks? Maybe you're in this audience, you never read your Bible. But God gave evidence to you that He exists. What is it? Listen. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Look. Something exists. I talked to a man the other day here a few weeks ago. He said, I don't know if we exist. Well, I began to reach the conclusion I was wasting my time with this fellow. Something, I wanted to peach him and see if it hurt. Something exists. Now, you only have 2 choices. Either something always was, or something was created. Something came out of nothing. There is nothing we know in this universe that comes out of nothing. Nothing. So something always existed. What is it? Is it mind or matter? Did a blob of gas, a bunch of mud, a pool of chemicals produce the flowers that you see? Do they produce the infinite precision and things that we see under the microscope that are likened into fine machinery? Does that account for all of that? In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 is a principle. It really resounds in my heart and mind. It's so simple. You drive by housing division. You see these houses going up. You see frame, and then you see a roof, and you see doors and windows in certain places. Imagine if someone said, well, yeah, a storm came through here and built all these houses. You'd say, you're crazy. Yeah, but it was a long storm. It lasted several years. Make any difference. It'd be worse. And Hebrews 3:4 said, every house is built by someone. Isn't that simple? There's cause and effect. And if you see design, and if you see intricate design, and if you see in that design power and wisdom, who made it? God made it. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Here are people who were struggling with their faith. Some were giving up. He's encouraging to live by faith. That's what chapter 11 is about. And in chapter 11, verse 3, isn't it interesting that once again we're back in Genesis? Listen to it. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared. That word prepared means put in their present order and beauty. Talk was this morning about autumn and the leaves falling, the leaves changing colors. How does that happen? What causes that? What causes that tree to come back again? The worlds were prepared, framed, put in their present order and beauty by the Word of God. Did we read anything about that? Yes, we did. In Genesis 1, God said, and it was so. So that. Here's the conclusion. What is seen was not made out of those things which are visible. Gas and mud and chemicals, they can't produce the things that you see. It's common sense, folks. And every man on the face of the earth, if he uses mind instead of listening to those who would blind him, can see that there is a being so powerful, so wise, a being with eternal power that I ought to bow at his feet. What do you call him? That's why we call him God. That's what God is. That kind of being. And we have the universe testifying to his existence. You know, people say, well, no scientists believe in God. Really? There are scientists of the past, a fellow by the name of Sir Isaac Newton. He discovered the law of gravity. You reckon he was a scientist? He believed in God. There was a scientist by the name of Joseph Priestley, aided in the discovery of oxygen. Amazingly, he believed in God. Michael Faraday, Lord Kelvin, renowned British scientist, believed in God. The fellow who discovered the principle of vaccination, a fellow by the name of Jenner, he believed in God. Robert A. Millikan isolated the electron. He believed in God. And you can go on and on and on. Are there scientists today that believe in God? Yes. I've got a book that lists a bunch of them. And argue for the existence of God. Men with PhDs, men in institutes of learning. But I don't have to depend upon them because I can see in the universe about me there's some being that's responsible for what I see about me. And so I feel very confident when I read Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. And he's the God that I better bow before and fear and serve, because when God says, it is so. But there's not only the testimony of the universe. Turn to Exodus chapter 4, if you will. Exodus chapter 4. There was this man named Moses. He wrote Genesis 1. He was instructed to go before the most powerful ruler on the earth of his day, Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't believe in the God of Genesis 1. He didn't believe in the God of Israel. And unfortunately, many of Moses' people had lost their faith. And so when Moses was instructed by God to go before the Pharaoh and deliver the people, go before the people and say, I'm going to deliver you by the power of God from bondage. Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 1, when he got to Pharaoh and told him, let my people go, the Lord said, let my people go, Pharaoh said, who's the Lord? Who's he? That I should obey his voice. Moses was concerned about that very question. What am I going to tell this man? What am I going to tell the people of Israel? And so God said, what's in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it down. It became a snake. He said, pick it up. It became a staff. He said, put your hand in your bosom. It came out of leprous. Put your hand in your bosom again. It was healed. And then there was water turned to blood. Here are some signs, things you cannot do, things that can only be done by the power of an infinite being. That's going to prove you are my messenger. And folks, that's the purpose of miracles. It's to confirm the messenger is a messenger of God. Miracles are not for simply the purpose of excitement. They're certainly not to raise money. They're certainly not just to build churches. Miracles are to confirm these men as men of God. And that's the first time you'll read in your Bible about a man empowered to work miracles. And that was his purpose. And that's exactly what happened. And if you'll turn over to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. Let me start in 4. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I'll lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And then you have a recount of how God did that very thing. You read about the plagues, the water being turned to blood, and the frogs, and the lice, and the darkness, and the hail, and the disease on the cattle, and finally the death of the firstborn. And you read how Israel was separated from Egypt, though they lived in the same place. I'll tell you what, some of the Egyptians got the message. If you look over in chapter 11, in Exodus chapter 11, and look in verse 3, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And that was the purpose of the miracles. Moses wrote the first five books of your Bible. What makes him different from all the other proclaimed prophets in the world? It's the miracles he performed. It's the plagues that happened on those nations. And so if this is a historical record, this went about 1,500 years before Christ. Moses wrote this book in the time, life of many of the people that experienced this. He led them out of Egypt. They went 40 years in the wilderness, and Moses died. He was called when he was 80, died when he was 120. So when he wrote this book, many of those people, say that were 15 years old, would now be 55 years old. They'd know whether or not that was true. Not only they had experienced it, but maybe their fathers and their grandfathers. And Moses wrote about all these marvelous things, and the world would know whether or not it was true. It wasn't written 500 years later, 1,000 years later. Moses was writing truth about what happened in the Exodus. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses led them out by these great signs and wonders to convince not only Pharaoh, but the children of Israel and the Egyptians that Moses was the prophet of the Almighty God that you read about and that he wrote about in Genesis chapter 1. In Moses' last book, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses made reference to another thing that these people knew about. They've went through the wilderness now. They're standing on the border of the land. God said, I'm going to give you this land. He made a promise. I'm going to give you this land. And so Moses is preaching to the people about God's promise and how they can go in there and enjoy the promise of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5, the Lord spoke to you face to face in the mountain from the midst of the fire while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. Once again, this is about 40 years previous, 38 years previous. So, while many of their fathers had died, the people on this occasion would have been there. They would have known whether or not this was a historical event. They would have known whether there was a mountain that quaked and smoked and they heard a voice, it seemed to be a voice of a being beyond description on that mountain. That the nation was so afraid, they said, you talk to him for us. We don't want to hear his voice again. We'll die. He said, Moses said, I was there. I became your mediator. You know this happened. And so Moses hears his sermon. Here's his commandments. That's the so what of believing in the beginning God. And here's how they would know it. Because of these events that transpired in their history to convince this nation that God indeed was the God of Moses, the God of creation, the God of the Exodus, the God of Mount Sinai. For 40 years in the wilderness, all kind of things took place. They were fed with bread from heaven every morning except one day. How did that happen? They drank water from a rock enough to feed 2 million, 3 million people. How did that happen? Their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out. How did that happen? And there was just event after event after event through this 38 years in the wilderness. What did it prove? Moses, who wrote Genesis 1, was the prophet of the living God. These are historical records. This same Moses wrote Genesis. And in chapter 12, in verse 3, he made reference of one that was to come by the plan of God. Remember God said, and it was so? Well, here's God said. What did God say? I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. Talking to Abraham. And the in you is further elaborated on and where this promise is repeated. In your seed, in your descendant. Who was that? That's talking about the Messiah that was to come. The word Christ and Messiah is the same thing. It's the one God anointed and appointed. If you were here in Bible class, we were talking about this very concept. One who would come to do the will of God, the servant of Jehovah. The one the Jews expected. But it was made to Abraham 2,000 years before. And Moses writes about it. And he talked about this coming one called the Christ. And that through him all nations will be blessed. In Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Look at verse 10, if you will, in Genesis chapter 49. He writes about a coming blessing that would be through the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This one was to come. Now Moses wrote this about 1500 years before Christ. He could tell what tribe of Israel this one would come through. He said here he would be a ruler. He implied here that he would bring peace. He did this 1500 years before Jesus was born into this world. How could he do it? He did it by the power of God. And so we can know that it's true. We can certainly know it's true. If Moses could do that 1500 years ahead of time and it happened, and that's exactly what happened. Let's go now to Jesus Christ, the one that Moses talked about. How do I know about Jesus? I know that sometimes preachers will tell people, well, you just pray to God and he'll send a feeling in your heart and you'll know whether it's true. That's a bunch of hogwash. Maybe I ought to use another word that's been used in political circles today. That's a bunch of malarkey. That's not so. That's not how you know. You say, well, my parents taught me, and that's good, but that doesn't mean it's so. But there's churches everywhere. That means it's so. No, it doesn't mean it's so. There are historical documents. And by the grace and providence of God, they were not only created but preserved down through the years. You live in the United States of America, and in your hand you can go down to any store and buy one nearly. And you can read it in your language. Matthew wrote one of them. A tax collector, a man that was used to fraud and deceit, wrote one of them. Mark wrote one of them. Luke, a physician, very, very careful in all of his details, wrote one of them. And John wrote one of them. John was a fisherman. He wrote one of them. You got four books. And in these four books, they tell about this man named Jesus. And they're very honest. They're very open and above board. They tell how his enemy said he's not the Son of God. They tell how his enemy said he did miracles by the power of the devil. They tell about his own family not believing in him. But then they also tell about people who said he was the Son of God because of what they saw and they could not deny. They tell about his disciples who came such strong believers that they were willing to give their lives for him. They tell about even the demons claiming that he was the Son of God. The point is, you have four books. Read them. That's what God wants you to do. John said, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Throughout his ministry, he said, they're going to kill me. I'm going to be dead. I'm going to be in a tomb. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise. His enemies understood what he claimed. And so they put a seal on the tomb. They put an armed guard there so that the body would be there on Sunday morning. Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb. The stone was gone. The body was gone. The tomb still empty. Read about it for yourself. Nobody's ever found the body. And so you have these four Gospels. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 49. John chapter 5 verse 49. Jesus' work during that 3 years was among the Jews primarily. The Jews knew about Moses' writings. They knew about the other prophets of the Old Testament. They knew the many things that had been said about the Messiah. Jesus was unafraid to make the challenge. Verse 39. He told those who knew and read the Bible, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me." In other words, he said, go read your Old Testament. Go read Genesis. Go read Deuteronomy. Go read Jeremiah and Isaiah. They talk about me. And prophecy after prophecy, where he was to be born, that he was to be born of a woman, that he was to be treated as a common man, although he was the Son of God, that he would die between two thieves, that he would be buried in a barred tomb. Just case after case after case. Some of Chronicles 300 prophecies. I don't know if that's exactly right or not. I haven't counted. But he said, for 1,500 years, men have written about me. Go read your own scriptures and see if it's so. He said, I'm the fulfillment of prophecy. And he said it to people who were familiar with those books. Look at John 10:25. Again, people think that Christians are a bunch of gullible people who just believe anything. That's not what the kind of follower Jesus wanted. In John chapter 10 and verse 25, he said, you know, they ask him, verse 24, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Of course, he had told them and told them and told them. Jesus answered them, I told you, you do not believe me. Okay, now what? Listen to him. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He'd stop a funeral procession of a mother, and there lay her boy. He'd raise him from the dead. Hundreds of people around. People would cry out to him that couldn't see, and he'd give them sight. One time he was in a room with people so crowded around you couldn't get in, and so people brought a man on a pallet and busted the ceiling down and let the man right in the midst of everybody. He said, get up and take your pallet and walk. And this is in the front of his enemies and detractors. Just miracle after miracle. He said, I tell you what, if you don't believe what I say, look at what I do. On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, and Peter in the same city where Jesus was crucified, just outside that city, about 2 months previous, he said, you people know the miracles he did. He did them among you. That's how you can know the historical account of the miracle of Jesus. And then we talked about the resurrection. Jesus talked about the resurrection. He prophesied his resurrection. His enemies knew he had prophesied his resurrection. Although his disciples didn't even understand he was going to die. His enemies, once they killed him, said, we're going to be sure this is the end of this fraudulent story. But they could not stop the resurrection. And Paul, who himself was an unbeliever for a time, persecuted Christians. He was on the road to Damascus to find others who claimed to believe in Jesus, and he was going to persecute them. He was going to have them whipped. He was going to enter their homes. He was going to take them out. He was going to consign them to prison. Some would be put to death. But he saw the risen Lord. And he changed. He knew he was wrong. And then later he wrote this letter. And he said he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now that is a powerful declaration. Look, folks, if Jesus was raised from the dead, the gospel of Christ is true. It's just that simple. Where's the body? What happened? Paul said he arose. Paul's life changed. These apostles changed after the resurrection because they believed in the resurrection of the dead. If you look over at John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 46, what's interesting is what Jesus said about Moses. Moses is where we began our study. We began reading from the book of Moses, Genesis. He wrote the first five books. What did Jesus say about Moses? In chapter 5 and verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. How could Moses, 1,500 years before in another land, write about a being that was to come 1,500 years later and identify him like he did? There's only one way Jesus would say that, because he was confirming that Moses was the prophet of this omniscient, omnipotent, living God that created the heavens and the earth. He confirmed Moses as a prophet. In Matthew chapter 19, when people asked Jesus a question, is it lawful for me to divorce my wife for any reason at all? What did he do? He went to Moses. He said, here's the answer to your question. He said, have you not read 19:4? And he quoted Genesis, what Moses wrote about it. This is the standard. This governs your life. This answers your marriage and divorce questions. Why? Because Moses is a prophet of the living God. He set forth the moral code of this Creator God. So we open our Bible to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, written by Moses, pointing to Christ. Christ then points us back, Moses is the prophet of God. God then is presented in the Bible at the beginning of all things. But he's not only the beginning, folks. He's the governor of this universe, and he is the end of this universe. Look in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, you have Paul standing in an idolatrous city, Athens. They have gods of all sorts in this city. But he said, I want to tell you about a God that you worship in ignorance, verse 23. And you know where he starts? Where we started. The God that made the world and all things in it. Since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's the creator of all races of men. We live by his grace and power. He rules the nations, the next verse says. And he went on to say, verse 27, so that men would seek God. He said in verse 29, we ought not to think God's like something men create. And he said in verse 30, God is declaring to all people that they should do what? Repent. Change. Change your way of living, change your way of thinking. Why? Because he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, having given us assurance by raising him from the dead. In the beginning, God created. And in the end, you and me will stand before the Son of God. He's going to be the judge. There'll be no lawyer to plead your case. There'll be nothing you can do about your sin except one thing. Is to find righteousness in Jesus Christ. I'm not a Christian because I'm perfect. I'm a Christian because I'm not perfect. I'm a Christian because I believe in Jesus Christ. There's righteousness and forgiveness and mercy. When people convicted of even crucifying their Messiah said, what do we need to do? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's what we tell people today. Are you ready to meet this God? You're going to meet him whether you're ready or not. Christ is the only way you can be ready. And if we can assist you, won't you let us know as we stand and as we sing.